Turn with me to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so you may know how to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those who are in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting to you with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this tremendous privilege to worship with your people, that we can hear your word. I pray that you give us ears to hear, Lord. You said, this is the one on whom you look, the one who's humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at your word. Lord, let us tremble and hear. And by the power of your spirit, God, use these words that I've prepared from your word to cut and to heal us and to form us into the image of your son, Jesus. And I pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm here to tell you that you're being robbed. We go to great lengths to protect our stuff. We have locks in our cars. We have locks on our houses. We have security systems, sometimes even cameras, because we want to protect the things that are ours. But I want to tell you that you are being robbed of one of the things that is most precious to you, and it is statistically likely that you're doing absolutely nothing about it. You're being robbed of your time. See, we live in a world of social media, of the internet, people who have monetized your time. It costs billions of dollars, and they want it. You're the product. Your time is the target, and they're getting it. And your phone is the center of it all. The thing about it is your phone doesn't even pretend that's not what it's doing. There's a section in settings called screen time that puts it in your face. This is where how much time you're spending on me. And below that, here's all the places you're spending it. You're being robbed of your time. I don't think we understand the loss that has come with this. I was reading an article by a woman named Nikki Daniel. She was a nursing mother with three children. And she talked a little bit about how Facebook was helpful for connecting her to the outside world while she was a nursing mother. But then she talked about all the losses that come with just how easy access to things like social media and the internet are. She writes this: as a nursing mom, I often ponder life before the internet came along. Moms prayed for the sweet life they cradled instead of Facebook stalking people they would never meet. They hummed lullabies and hymns to soothe those lovely eyes to sleep rather than zoning out into cyberspace. And she goes on to describe other things, but this is one example. And it plays out in a bunch of other scenarios too, with your friends, with your family, your kids, with your spouse. I can't say how many times Ashley and I have caught ourselves. We're alone together. We could be connecting deeply, even praying together. And instead, we're zoning out into cyberspace in our own little silos on our phones. Our time is being robbed, and our time is irreplaceable. You don't get it back. And I don't think we understand how valuable our time is. See, our time is immeasurably valuable precisely because of what we're privileged to do with it. See, because we've been delivered out of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son, because we're somehow mystically united to Him by faith, we have the privilege of participating in His kingdom work right now. That's what all the men and women, the Jews and Gentiles, the doctor, the slave, and everyone else in this list of names at the end of this chapter were doing. Paul calls them fellow workers for the kingdom of God in verse 11. And we have the privilege of joining their ranks with our time. I want to encourage you to do that. I want to say the first and highest privilege, the way we take advantage of this, is through prayer. When I say that prayer is the first and highest way that we participate in the kingdom, that probably doesn't sound right to you. And that's because we treat prayer like a small thing. We get it wrong. We treat it like a checklist at the beginning of the day, a ritual at meals, or an add-on at the end. But Paul says we need to devote ourselves to prayer. And here's the deal. Unless we learn to devote ourselves to prayer, we will not know the joy of participating in the kingdom through it. Here's the deal. The American church doesn't do this well. I know because I'm a part of it, and I feel my prayerlessness. I was convicted in this sermon about how self-reliant I am, about how little I actually do devote myself to prayer. And I was thinking, much more common ways to approach prayer, in addition to our little rituals, is like kind of a Hail Mary pass approach. When things get really bad in your life, or in your family, or in your work, then you'll start praying to God, because you know your need. That's more common. But maybe when you hear that, you think, I'm not quite a Hail Mary pass prayer, but it's kind of like this. When things get harder, I'll pray more. And then when things are not as hard or start doing better, I find myself not praying so much. And I want to say the problem with both of those is the same. Hail Mary pass prayer, back and forth, sliding spectrum, both are reactive. We're called to a proactive approach to prayer. Listen to what Paul says in verse 2. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer, or devote yourselves to prayer. What does this mean? It describes persisting in something, not stopping when circumstances get better. It describes keeping it near to you so that prayer is close. And most of all, it describes you're devoting your time to it. And Jesus gave us the example of this. He called his disciples to follow him, and then he went early in the morning while it was dark, and he spent a couple hours in prayer. It takes time. And whatever situation in your life, it might not be 2 hours in the morning for you, but it does take time to devote ourselves to prayer. And that is honestly probably one of the main reasons we don't pray, right? We say, I don't have enough time. I don't have enough time. There's too many things going on. And I think we need to hear a word from the Lord about that, that is not true. One retired pastor in Minneapolis made this brutal statement. He said, one of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to show on the last day that prayerlessness was not for lack of time. Remember, you're being robbed. But we can't just blame social media or Netflix. Because here's the deal, we still make time for the things we really care about. If it's watching sports, we make time for it, making trips to the lake. If it's video games, if it's that person you really enjoy, we make time for the things we care about. When we don't make time for prayer, it just shows that we don't really value it. Not deep down. Maybe one of the reasons we don't pray, I think this is common, is because somewhere in our hearts, we don't actually believe that God answers specific prayers. And I could sit here and try and convince you that that's not true. But what I'm going to do instead is I'm going to share one prayer request that God answered that's been really encouraging to me lately. See, right now, my wife is in California visiting her older sister. It's planned a long time ago. And last summer we were there and we went to her sister's church and they had some people come from a ranch that worked with troubled youth and it was inviting young adults to come work there. And we had been talking to a friend of ours who was going through a really hard time and trying to figure out what she wanted to do with her life. And I felt like the Lord was leading me to pray for her to work at a place like that. So I told Ashley and we prayed. And we didn't tell anyone, but we prayed. Fast forward 1 year later to the day, she ends up going to an interview at King's Ranch or King's Home and getting the job at a time when it was so much more important and necessary and a sign of God's provision that she got that job. God does answer specific prayers, but always in his timing. And whenever we're praying, we're getting into contact with the living God. And that is worth it because if you're in Christ, that's where you belong. That's what you were made for. But good intentions don't cut it. New Year's resolutions show that. We don't just need to be devoted or wanting to devote ourselves to prayer. We need to be watchful in it. He says we need to be watchful in prayer with thanksgiving. Because if we aren't watchful, we're going to miss out on the privilege of participating in God's kingdom through prayer because we have an enemy. And apart from vigilance, we won't notice ourselves being distracted from prayer until we're already defeated by him. This is what Paul says in verse 2. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. What does that mean? Jesus actually is the one who brings these two terms together, watchful and prayer. He does it when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he's about to go to his crucifixion, he calls to his disciples when he's on his knees praying, and he says this, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. But they didn't watch and pray. And they did enter into temptation. And the same would be true for us. Vigilant, we have to be vigilant to pray or temptation will win. We need to be watchful because we're at war. We treat this like it's not true. We put it out of our minds, but it is the true reality of the world. And it's because that's true, we need to devote ourselves to prayer and to pray vigilantly. Rest assured, the enemy wants to distract you in order to defeat you. and ultimately to destroy you. This is why Paul in Ephesians 6:18, which is a parallel passage that talks specifically about spiritual warfare, says this. He says, pray at all times in the Spirit. Keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. We guard our prayer and we guard others through prayer because we have an enemy. And because by the Spirit, our prayers are able to thwart him. One of the main reasons that this whole world is out to steal your time, to take it away, is because Satan, our enemy, is terrified of you actually devoting yourself to prayer. The whole world lies in his power, and he wants to stop you. The hymn writer William Cooper famously wrote, "And Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees." We can stop. But get this, Satan doesn't just tremble at any prayer. He is perfectly content to let us devote ourselves to vigilantly treating God like our genie. What he's terrified are kings, are prayers that prioritize kingdom values, kingdom prayers. What do I mean? Look at the next couple verses, 3 and 4. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. What Paul prays for here blows my mind. Listen, he says, for his ministry, he's in prison. He closes this letter, remember my chains. He is in prison for this ministry. But he doesn't ask for prayer about that. That's not his priority. He asked for prayer that the gospel would continue to go forward through him, that people would be saved. You can put it this way, remember my chains, but please pray for my ministry. He put the kingdom first. He sought first the kingdom of God through his prayers. Those are kingdom prayers. And those are the kinds of prayers that Satan trembles at. I think of when Paul was leaving the Ephesian elders, he thought he was going to die. He thought for sure he'd never see him again. He said this, I don't account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I might finish my course and fulfill the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. We try and squeeze God into our life so that he does what we want. Paul got it right. We see ourselves in the story of what God's doing. We partner with him. We want to do what he wants. How often, though, do we not do this? Do we treat prayer primarily as a means to our personal ends? We pray for safety much more than holiness, or money and finances more than ministry and missions. Don't get me wrong. We don't need to stop praying these things. You need to bring everything on your heart before the Lord. But we do need to start praying these other kingdom values we've been neglecting. We need to prioritize them. We need to remember that we're at war, that our families are under attack, that you're under attack, that your friends are under attack, and we need to pray like that. That same retired pastor in Minneapolis captures the shift of mindset like this. He says, intercessory prayer is not a bell we ring for the servants to come fill some desire we happen to have. It's more like a wartime walkie-talkie connecting the general's headquarters to the supply line and the field hospital and the frontline artillery. That's the kind of prayer that Satan fears. It puts you right in the midst of what God is doing in his kingdom. And what does it look like? Paul gives an example in Epaphras. Look at verse 12. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Epaphras, struggling, the picture is wrestling for his people. He's their pastor. He wants to see them grow in godliness. He wants them to be mature and Christ-like. That's a kingdom prayer. It makes Satan terrified. Those are the kinds of things we need to be praying. Or Paul, he's in prison, but instead of being angry at God, he's praying for God for help, getting other people to pray for him that he could fulfill this ministry. That's a kingdom prayer. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, and we get to be a part of that through prayer. I've spent so much time on prayer today because we get it so wrong. We treat it like the preparation for the real work. But my pastor friend Joel Busby is really fond of saying this. He says, prayer is not preparation for the greater work. It is the greater work. I want us to believe that and to live like it's true. And if you think, I can't devote time to prayer because then I can't do all these other things for God. I want to share a story. One of my professors, Dr. Park, she was leading Bible studies. In this one period in her life, she decided that she was going to tithe her time, devote almost 2.5 hours every day to prayer. And in that period, it was the most fruitful and powerful ministry of her entire life. People were coming to know the Lord, repenting, changing, becoming mature. Don't buy the lie that what you can do for God is more important than your prayer for what God can do through you. It's a lie. If we offer devoted, vigilant kingdom prayer, it will bear fruit for the kingdom. And we'll have no response that we can give besides what Paul says in verse 2, to give thanks. We have this enormous privilege, and if we neglect it, I want to tell you, we will regret it. But we don't only have the privilege of participating in the kingdom through prayer. We also have the privilege to participate in it and what God's doing through our witness to the world. Look at verses 5-6. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Here, Paul turns from communicating with God about the world to communicating God to the world. But I don't want you to think that prayer and witness are disconnected. They're not. One leads into the other, and the order matters. Paul prayed for the Colossians before he instructed them. He tells the Colossians to pray before he instructs them in their witness. This matters for how we live. Listen, we don't begin with a life of action and then pray for God to help. We begin with a life of kingdom prayer, and then we look for where God is inviting us to participate in his work. So where does our witness begin? How we represent Christ to the world, it actually begins with our use of time. Paul focuses in on our time. Remember, our enemy is out to rob you of your time, to keep you from participating in the work of the kingdom. So the question is, what are we going to do? How do we prevent that? First, I want to tell you this, what you don't do. You don't just cram your schedule full of a bunch of really good things. It's not the way. I'm going to give you a different way. I'll tell you why in a minute. What you do is you prioritize. You reduce and you pay attention. You prioritize what really matters, okay? That means things like prayer. That's not a negotiable. That should be foundational. God's word. Coming and worshiping with his people, Christian relationships, specific non-Christian relationships for witness. You prioritize those things. And then you figure out what you can cut. It just means looking at your day, how you spend your time, what can I cut? What actually does not matter as much as these other things? You can look at your screen time on your phone and say, maybe I need to cut these things out because I don't need to spend 3 hours on Netflix. Or I don't need to spend that much time scrolling through those feeds on Facebook. Put up little blocks of time on your phone. You need to reduce. Set those rules up. Maybe get accountability. And then you need to be attentive. Because listen, when he says right here in verse 5, making the best use of the time, the picture is one of making the most use of every opportunity. You have to be aware of the opportunities. That could be having the presence of mind to see when someone is having a hard day and you step forward and you speak a kind word to them. You show them the love of Christ. It could be when someone is opening up to you about difficult things and you recognize the opportunity, here I can speak a gospel truth into their life. You have to be aware of these opportunities. And you know who isn't? People who are busy and distracted and rushed. We need to reduce so that we can make the best use of the opportunities that God brings into our way. Effective use of time for the kingdom ministry requires that. Prioritize, reduce, and pay attention. But if we're going to be a part of the kingdom with our lives, with our witness, we don't just need to prioritize our time and steward that well. We also need to steward our words. And this is where Paul turns in verse 6. See, he says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Be gracious. Let your speech always be gracious. Our culture does not promote this right now. It's anger and vitriol and attack. But God says, be gracious. And he doesn't say, be gracious if they're gracious to you. He doesn't say, be gracious if you have a good relationship, or if they agree with you, or if they share your political opinions. He just says, be gracious, because I've shown you grace. It doesn't mean be a pushover and never speak the truth, far from it, but it does mean be kind. Have compassion and love. When we talk to people like they don't matter, or we belittle them or reduce them, we are doing violence to the image of God in them. And we need a healthy dose of C.S. Lewis to be shocked back to the reality of what it means to be a human being made in God's image. Listen to what he says. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. There are no ordinary people. You have never spoken to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations. These are mortal. And their lives are to ours like a gnat. Like a gnat. The people we talk to are mortal. What are our words doing for them? Can you imagine a Facebook comment section where the Christians were all just really gracious and loving? What a difference that would be. He also says our speech needs to be seasoned with salt, which is not boring, but wisdom, because we need, winsome, because we need to choose the right words for each person. This is so important, guys. Each person. Not only are we attempting to reduce people like they don't matter, we also put them into little categories. But Paul says, no, if you're going to participate in the kingdom, you need to see them as individuals, as people, and speak to them like that. To know that what's helpful for one person might not be helpful to another. to think about who they are. I met with a friend this week, and I don't naturally, when I'm talking to someone, going to raise my voice. That's not what I tend to. But I was talking to this guy who's in the middle of so much stuff, and I realized for me to get through to him, I'm going to need to raise my voice. For him to understand how I care about him, I'm going to need to get in his face. And I did, and he hugged me. Each person. The kingdom begins with God's work in saving sinners, and without a biblical approach to his image bearers in our lives, we will not be able to participate in his work. We'll miss out. We need to interact with people like Jesus, seeing and loving. We have a privilege. Now I want to take this passage, I want to aim it at your hearts. Maybe you're in here, and you just feel bored with your life. Like you get up, you do the same thing, you go home, you go to bed, you repeat. Day in, day out, it's the same. You know that you're made for more than this. This is not it. And I want to encourage you, this is what you were made for. I don't want you to miss out on this. Can you just imagine if Birmingham Community Church became known as the church that prays? That we welcome people, we met them where they are, we loved them, we heard them, we spoke the truth graciously, and we got on our knees faithfully. What if we were known for this as a gospel light in the middle of a dark world? You want to be a part of that. Where God is doing his work. And I want to encourage you, if that's you, this can happen, but it begins with us becoming the kinds of people who will do that. And that means getting new habits, prioritizing, simplifying, and getting accountability. This is one of the reasons we designed Chords, so we can pray for each other, encourage one another, hold each other accountable so we become the kinds of people who can participate in this and know that joy. Second, maybe you're like me. When I was preparing this message, I was convicted of my pride and my self-reliance, of how often I default to thinking I can do this on my own, that I don't need to ask for prayer. And my actions show that I don't feel like I really need to pray so much. See, that's where our flesh, our prideful flesh, resists. But we aren't good to do it on our own. Jesus is the source of our ministry, so we need to swallow our pride, get on our knees, and ask others to help us, to pray for us, to be with us. This is what Paul does right after he's an apostle and he asks the Colossians to pray for him. Jesus asked his disciples to pray for him. Who are we? We need that. Finally, maybe when you've heard everything I've said here, your thought has been, not me. I hear what you're saying about participating in the kingdom, sharing the gospel, praying and making a difference with my prayers, but that's not me. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've looked up. You don't know my life. I can't be a part of that. I'll come, I'll give money, but no, not me. And I want to tell you, yes, you. This is for you. Who do you think Paul's talking to? He asked the Colossians. He just had to correct them because their theology was terrible. And then he turns around and says, I need your prayers. He just corrected them and he says, your witness. Go for it. And this list of names, it's not just full of people who are rocking it. You have Archippus, who Paul has to say, fulfill your ministry because he's tempted not to. You have Mark, who bailed when things got hard. He disappeared. He flaked. And Paul was like, we can't bring him along with us. Don't you remember last time? Now he calls him his fellow servant in the kingdom. And he says, receive him. Yes, you. Yes, you, because what we're proclaiming is not you. Listen to the words of George Mueller. He says, don't let the consciousness of your unworthiness keep you from believing what God has said concerning you. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, then the precious privilege of being in partnership with the Father and the Son is yours. We don't preach ourselves, we preach Jesus. It's Jesus who delivered us from darkness into his kingdom. It's Jesus who reconciled us to God by his death when we were enemies. It's Jesus who took our sins and forgave us because he nailed them to the tree. It's Jesus who defeated all the forces of evil and disarmed them there. And it's Jesus who's going to come again. And we'll appear with him in glory. And it's Jesus who until that day is doing exactly what he promised to do. He's building his church. And there's nothing that all the gates of hell can do to stop him. Because you can't stop Jesus. You can't even slow him down. So yes, you. Because it's not you we're proclaiming. It's not me we're proclaiming. There's no point. We're proclaiming him. And he has given you his word, his spirit. He's given you everything you need. Yes, you can do this too. Not because you're worthy. Not because I'm worthy. But because we're in him. And he's worthy. So let's give thanks for what Jesus has done. Let's do it right now as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And then let's use our short lives to participate in his kingdom until he comes again to make all things new. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have delivered us. That you nailed our sins upon that tree. Lord, I know all my sins and how unworthy I am, but I am thankful that your mercy is more, that you call us into this work. God, help us to resist the enemy and to be what you made us to be. Lord, use these words today to plant seeds that will bear fruit for your kingdom and the glory of your name. And it's in your name, Jesus, that I pray. Amen.